with me as you open your Bibles and let's read this psalm and then hear and receive its teaching. And beloved, Psalm 1, and how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Well, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may take your seats. I sent out some notes earlier this afternoon in regard to the psalm itself. We're not going to go over those notes here tonight. I sent that for your edification, that you might take the time this week to read through that. It's an exposition and primarily comes out of a commentary that I'm using on certain psalms, and I found it very beneficial, helpful, practical, very simple to understand. I think most of you older young men and women can certainly benefit from it as well, and definitely with a little help from your parents. But Psalm 1, historically speaking, has been regarded as the great door into the house of the Psalms. Its poetry is simple and yet at the same time majestic. Majestic house of. The poetry, the Hebrew poetry of Psalm 1 is so well done. It is so well organized. It is so well formatted that the psalm itself can be divided any number of ways. It can be preached from dozens of perspectives, all because of how unique and how crafted the poet put the psalm together. And of course, we don't know who that psalmist was. We don't know. This psalm in our Bibles does not have a name attached to it. It does not have a name or a title. And it's possible that Ezra, in formatting the Psalter, who historically is seen as the priest who was able to put the Psalms in its final form, maybe he wrote this psalm as an introduction. After formatting the Psalms, he penned Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together because it's believed that those two psalms were at one point in time one psalm. We don't know who wrote it, but we know who inspired it. And God is the one who inspired it. We don't need to necessarily know what man wrote the psalm. What we do know is what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired of God. It doesn't matter who wrote it. Paul recognized it as inspired. Paul recognized it as being breathed of God Himself. Thomas Watson, John Calvin, Luther, I mean the list goes on and on. Augustine, many of the church fathers all find many positive and edifying things to say about Psalm 1, all recognizing the brilliance of the psalm itself. And you know, there's nothing in this psalm that you don't know. Don't you think about that? There is not one doctrine in this psalm that you don't know, that you have not heard dozens of times. There's not one aspect of this psalm that you're unfamiliar with. Not one. Not one thing that I can find in this psalm where that I can say, yeah, the congregation doesn't know that. No, in fact, you are very familiar with all of its content. What might happen tonight, though, is though you are very familiar with the content, with the teaching of the psalm, it might be the way we put it together, the way we recognize how the psalm was formatted, how it comes to life, how the doctrine is presented, how we're able to make certain connections, and that we might now see it, even though we know the truth, we are ready to receive it again, fresh and anew, because it is the doctrine and truth of Almighty God. You know, we don't need something new all the time. The psalmist did not have that perspective when he penned the psalm. It's 6 verses. It's an introduction to the Psalter, this grand and glorious prayer book and hymn book. 6 verses. 6 lines in Hebrew. You would think, you know, 35 lines, 100 lines. I mean, you would think something bigger than just 6 lines to introduce such a book of poetry, such a book of filled with covenant expressions and delights and joys in Almighty God, but just 6. So as we look at and as we feast upon this psalm this evening, hopefully we can digest it as something new necessarily, but as a new reminder to these old ways, a new reminder to these old paths, recognizing that it's what I already know that I need to put my hands to. I don't need more. I don't necessarily need more. I need more faith to believe what I already know. I'm going to read a translation of the psalm from Dr. Waltke. And it's not going to be much different from what is in your Bible, but there are a couple of differences that I think that are important, and I'll point them out as we get started. But he titles this psalm, "The Highest and Greatest Reward of Life." The highest and greatest reward of life. Here's how he translates the Hebrew. "How fortunate are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the seat of mockers, but who delight in the law of I Am, and meditate on His law day and night. And they are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do succeeds. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will end in destruction." The thing that I like that he does in the psalm is he uses not the familiar name of Lord in your Bibles. He uses its literal name of I Am, or Yahweh. And in his studies or in his commentary, he certainly ties the importance of who I Am is in the life of the Hebrew people. What was the name that God used when Moses was confronted with the burning bush? Now I want you to notice something. There's a bush on fire, but it's not being consumed. The bush is burning, it's on fire, but the bush is still intact. It's still there in substance. The bush isn't disappearing in the flames. It's an odd sight, isn't it? What happens when fire gets on a tree? It burns it up. This grabs Moses' attention. He goes over there, and how does God introduce himself? I am that I am. So this is God's covenant name, and this is something that he believes is important in pointing out the psalm. The other thing that I know you probably caught is instead of using the word blessed or happy like some translations do, he used the word fortunate. Fortunate. And again, he ties the biblical Hebrew to the idea of covenant. To the idea of covenant, demonstrating or at least presenting the one who is before the great I am, the one who has peace with I am, is fortunate. He's blessed. He is in, or she is in, a relationship that is almost unspeakable. So it's not the idea of fortune, something like accidental. It's the idea of purpose. It's the idea of covenant. It's the idea of someone who has received a great privilege. How fortunate is this one who knows Yahweh, who knows I am, who knows the God that created everything. How fortunate is that man or woman that walks with him? And that's the idea that the psalm itself wants to present to the reader as the foyer or the door to the psalms, to the psalms themselves. That is, all of these psalms afterward are going to teach us there are only two paths in life. And that's what this psalm highlights. There is that path that is rewarded, and there is that path that doesn't receive the reward of blessing, but that of cursing and judgment. Two paths. That's it. And the one who shuns the wicked path is the fortunate one, the blessed one, the happy one, the rewarded one. We'll look at that in detail in just a second. But the Psalms, all of those Psalms relate to those two paths. See, a Christian, the sorrow isn't like the world's sorrow. The sorrow of a Christian is different. Why is the sorrow of a Christian different? Because he or she knows Yahweh. They know God. They're blessed by Him. They have a relationship with I Am. Their sorrow is different. Their worry is different. Their anxiety is different. Why? Because of their fortunate position to know Yahweh. And then there's the sorrow of the wicked. And there's the worry of the wicked. There's the anxiety of the wicked. The turmoil, the turbulence, the frothing. What does James speak of? Jude talks about this, the frothing of the water, the waves crashing. It's just the ungodliness, the wicked. They're just here and gone. And this psalm is to establish in our hearts a rootedness. It's not established a rootedness, but you know what's established? Your desire for it. You see the difference? This psalm isn't going to root you in Yahweh. It's going to give you the picture in poetry so that you would desire to be rooted in Yahweh. The difference. That when you read and know and understand Psalm 1, you will begin to practice what it teaches. Well, let's begin to examine the life presented here in this psalm. First of all, notice in verse 1 and 2, we see the calls for the rewarded life. We see the calls of the rewarded life. Two causes to this rewarded life. Number one, the resistance of sinners. The resistance of sinners. And number two, commitment or allegiance to God's law. The first cause of the rewarded life is resistant, a resistance to sinners, meaning a resistance to the ways of sinners. It's presented right there in that first verse. Notice the way, its description, and notice its progression. That a man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Notice the word walk. Notice the word stand. And then notice the word seat. There is a resistance to the progression of sin. There is a resistance to sinners and sin. And he presents this ugly picture of what happens when one gives in to sin. The one who begins to walk in the counsel of the wicked begin to stand, take part. He's no longer walking by. I heard one preacher say it was kind of like being at the carnival. You know, we have the Middle Georgia Fair going on, and you walk by some of those booths, and they sort of call out to you, come on and participate in popping these balloons with these darts or throwing these rings over these milk jugs or whatever the case may be. But, and they chant, you know, they call out to you. And he said, that's like the sinners. They're walking by and they're calling out for you. The next stage of the process is to stand there and listen to them. They can't influence if you keep walking. If you stand there, begin to be influenced. And of course, the worst part is the taking a seat with scoffers. And now you have pledged allegiance with them. You're with them. You're taking seat. You're communing with them. You're sitting with them. The resistance of sinners and the ungodly. The pull and lure of this world and ungodliness pulls on us. And notice, brothers and sisters, we can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? Did they listen to the wicked counsel of Satan? Yes, they did. Did they entertain it? They dialogue with him? Yes, they did. And in fact, in the end, did they not take their seat with him by eating the fruit? Yes, they did. See, we see a picture right there in Psalm 1 of even the beginning of sin. The second thing, again, resistance to sinners and sinful ways. You cannot live this higher life. You cannot live this rewarded life. You can't be numbered with the fortunate and blessed and happy if you continue to give your ear, your eye, your life to sin and sinners. And we have a whole testimony of Scripture, don't we, to that fact. You can study that. Secondly, notice the commitment or allegiance to God's law. I'm only pointing out the obvious, but His delight, that is, this blessed man, this fortunate one, his delight is in the law of the Lord, meaning he has a commitment. He's committed. He has an allegiance to God's law, to God's Word. How is this allegiance conveyed? In two ways. Number one, he delights in it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Think about the things you take delight in. Think about it. Do you really delight in worship? No, I know you come. I know you participate. But is it the same as delighting in it? I mean, that commitment to God's law, the level of commitment, the degree of allegiance to God's law, to God's Word, is seen in the word delight. He delights in God's law. He takes pleasure. Another way that this commitment and allegiance is noted in is his constant presence with God's law, day and night. He delights in it so much, he didn't want to be away from it. Now, I think it is true, as many commentators and scholars have pointed out, that this line should point us to other Torah Psalms, like Psalm 19, Psalm 119, where there is an exposition, if you will, an expansion of God's law in very comprehensive ways that, you know, you go reading Psalm 119 and what's left out. But that's the idea here. His commitment, his allegiance is to God's law. This is what's rooting him in this rewarded life. This is the cause he walks in God's ways, because he delights in God's law. He delights to know God, and that's another feature and aspect of this that comes up later on, because it says in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. How so? Intimately. The Lord knows the one who loves His law, because loving His law is equivalent to loving God. They're intimate with one another in a very real friendship, communicating way. They talk to one another. God speaks to him in His Word. God speaks to you. You listen. You hear what God has to say in His Word to you about your life, your morality, your ethics. Cause of the rewarded life, two things: resistance of sinners and sin and commitment to God's law. The second thing, verses 3 and 4, the rewarded life versus the unrewarded life. All men are not equal. All women are not equal. God is sovereign in His election. God doesn't put His saving election on everybody. Now please accept that principle tonight. Because you should be sitting there and you should say, why me? Why me? God has elected some men and women and angels and not others. He has passed over. But how is the rewarded life noted here in this psalm? Well, notice in verse 3, it says that he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Notice that the rewarded life is seen as a green tree. Dr. Walkie talks about it meaning a healthy tree, meaning that this is not just any neglected common tree out here in the woods. This tree has been taken from the forest and it's been planted by channels of water. Now let me give you the example. The idea here is a beautiful one. It is not by the river. The tree's not been planted by the river, the wild water, the river. Why? Well, first of all, rivers dry up. This tree, the rewarded, blessed, happy life, is one that has been planted in a particular place where there is constant and continual refreshment, lacking nothing. I'm going to go back to the garden again, because again, looking at the brilliance of Psalm 1. What did Adam and Eve lack in the garden? Nothing. They had everything they needed. And yet Satan was able to convince them they needed more. What do we lack in Christ Jesus as a recreation? Nothing. And yet we see people going after other things to add to their Christianity, to be special. But this psalm says that the rewarded life as the antithesis of the unrewarded life is a green tree, a healthy tree. And notice the rewards. He will be like a tree. He's planted. He's sustained. He's sustained in nutrients. He's planted. He didn't plant himself. God has planted him there in this soil of grace. And God continues to nurture and water him. And notice the result of this nurturing. It yields fruit in its season. That's the rewards of godly living. That is, it's not the idea that man is somehow making his way in this life. God has planted him. God is sustaining him and nourishing him. And what's the result? He benefits from the result. Fruit. What kind of fruit are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about all aspects of blessings. Peace. Inner peace. You know, things can be just burning down around you and you have peace. And only a Christian can have it. A nation can be in turmoil. Riots, extreme prejudice, racism, economic failure. And the church can be at peace. The church can have joy. It's not that laughing out, ha ha kind of joy. It's a joy in the fact and the reality that I am friends with Yahweh. And He is my God. What's going to shake me up? What's going to move me? That same confidence that our Lord Jesus had before Pilate. It is as you say. But you can't do one thing to me unless my Father allow you to do it. That's right. Thanksgiving. All of these blessings. Now we think about fruit. We think about cars and houses and jobs and paychecks and retirements. And that's a part of God's prosper, His extra added benefit. But I'm talking about, these are the hearts of the spiritual person. We are able to stand in the midst of ungodliness stronger than ever because God has blessed us and is blessing us, and we are like a rock because He holds on to us. Matthew 7. When the storms and all of the testings and the trials of life come to us, our house stands on the rock. We have the fruitfulness of that perseverance. Brothers and sisters, when you look back at your life and you thought, wow, how did I make it through this time? God carried you. God carried you. That's part of that reward and blessed life. That's part of knowing Yahweh, the one who is the only true and living God. How does that contrast with how does the rewarded, fortunate life contrast with the unfortunate, ungodly life? Well, look at verse 4. The emphatic Hebrew is not so the wicked. The poet draws our attention to everything that you've already read about the rewarded life. And you say, that's the life I want. And what does he do? He hits you. Bam! It's the pastor's hand coming down on the pulpit. Not so the wicked. Nothing of this is true of the wicked. It's emphatically not true of the wicked. You know, Mitch, you and I have talked about having a strong answer. This is that strong answer. This is Yahweh's strong answer. This is what God says. You want fortune. You want prosperity. You want blessedness. You want happiness. You want faithful families, godly children, good marriages. You want all of these things. Not so the wicked. Not so. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff, the Scriptures say. Notice the contrast between a tree that's been planted by the channels and streams of water to chaff, a dust-like substance that the wind drives away. Hardly a comparison. Isn't that the point, though? There is absolutely, is there anything in you tonight that appeals to chaff? But yet if you love the world, you are appealing to chaff. If you love the way of man, you are loving chaff. If you love the way of the wicked, if you love their counsel, you love their advice, you love their views of everything, you're like chaff. You're not like a tree that brings forth its fruit in due season. And whatever he does, he prospers. How? Because God's blessing him. You know, all of us have all kinds of amazing, and I say amazing, I mean, we use that word like, you know, like common words, you know. I mean, it's interesting. I hear people say great all the time. I mean, well, if everything is so great, is there anything else? You know, if everything is great, 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 I mean, what's left? The point is, we all have gifts and talents, but you know what, brothers and sisters? And we may be very gifted and very talented, but you need God's blessing. God's blessing. You can be the most talented and not have God's blessing and being useless. Useless. That's the idea of chaff. It's useless. It's no good for anything whatsoever. I forgot to and failed to mention the idea of these sinners, the wicked, sinners and scoffers, the different degrees in which they sin and enjoy sin. But let me just put it this way, and I think the commentator and the scholar who is a scholar of first rank, I think is right. He says the idea here is that of community. These different degrees of sinners is the idea of community, that all sin and all those dedicated to sinning, sinners, all ruin community. Why? How can you enhance community if you're selfish? How can you enhance and prosper those around you if all you think about is yourself? If all you think about is you, all you are geared for is your own prosperity, your own life, your own way, your own happiness. Well, you're not a help to community, you're a hindrance to community. The idea of like the scoffer, I thought about the guys and the folks that are on the news all the time stirring up racism and prejudices and all of these things. Why? Because they are a troubler in communities. Always, they're looking for trouble. They're trying to create trouble by stirring up people against one another. They are a blight to communities. Versus people who won't listen to them. You know, it is telling, isn't it? What is it? Bad press is good press. Or any press is good press, even bad press, because your name is being mentioned in the media. That's not what Scripture says. It's better not to be mentioned at all than to be mentioned in such an ill way. Chaff is useless. It's useless to community because those who are like chaff are self-serving rather than the serving of others. They are blown away. Notice, just as the tree is planted, the chaff is acted upon. How is the chaff acted upon? It's blown away. It's blown away. It's removed. It's taken out of the picture. I want you to think about Matthew 5 and the sermon that Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. He says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Where's the wicked? Where's the prideful? Where's the arrogant? They are removed. The meek are going to inherit the earth. Lastly, we look at the rewards plainly stated in verses 5 and 6. Judgment to the wicked and salvation to the righteous. The wicked are judged. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked are judged. What do we mean by that? They have a judgment pronounced on them already. Jesus said that in John chapter 3. They who do not believe are judged already. Those who do not believe in me, Jesus said, are condemned already. How are they condemned already? By their lack of believing and trusting in Christ. Instead, who do they trust in? Themselves. They have gone the other path. And Jesus said, all who have taken the other path have been judged already. Because where does that path lead? To eternal judgment. It doesn't lead anywhere else. There is certainly an eschatological flair to this, and that is, we know, beloved, that wicked will spend eternity in hellfire. And the righteous in the eternal presence, or in the eternal favorable presence of our God. But there is something contemporary about this judgment. Notice how the text relates this. It says that therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. I mean, when you hear the statement, the assembly of the righteous, what do you think about? Sort of the courts of this earth. The assembly of the righteous, the church. I want you to, for the most part, earthly courts sometimes get it right. And the wicked are condemned in human courts for their wickedness. But community courts and social courts can't compare to the church courts, or shouldn't compare, in justice. Can the wicked come and be members of the assembly of God's children? No. Why? Because they don't love Him. They won't. And how do we know they don't love Him? Because they don't love His Word. They don't want to reform their lives to His teaching. They don't want to submit to His rule and to His reign. And therefore, does the wicked stand in the assembly of the righteous? To those who have been made right by God? No. They're cast out. The church, beloved, listen, is the community of fortunate people. The community of rewarded people. The community of blessed people. The community of happy people. Why? Because we know Yahweh and He knows us. The next verse. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I wonder if Jesus had this on His mind when closing the Sermon on the Mount, and He gave the illustration, there will be many say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? And I say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. But the Lord knows the righteous. Why? How does the Lord know the righteous? Because they seek Him. They love Him. They pray to Him. They meditate on His Word. They eat His Word. They devour His Word. They worship Him. They know Him and He knows them. It implies love and commitment and loyalty and service. Is God not loyal to His covenant? Yes, He is. Can God ever be condemned for being unfaithful to His people? Not one time. He knows them. He loves them. Adam knew his wife. She conceived. The Lord knows His people. He's intimate with His people. And they know Him. But the way of the wicked will perish. Beloved, Jehovah is the great cause of the standing of the righteous. The wicked will not stand. Why? Because they continue to pursue their own ways. They continue to pursue their own laws and ideas and philosophies and ideologies and own religion. They continue to prosper themselves at the expense of others. Not so with the righteous. They wait upon the Lord. Let me read this conclusion. And I think it's, and I want to read it because I don't want us to miss. I think it's just a good conclusion. Listen to this. It says, Ezekiel 47:12 uses the same image to describe the blessed state of the righteous in the celestial city. Fruit trees, this is the verse. Fruit trees of all kind will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. The image finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel fulfills the righteousness of the law for the elect. His Spirit writes the law upon their hearts. He is the supreme object of their desire and the focus of their diligent reflection. He is the water that sustains their eternal life. By their baptism into Christ, they are already seated with Him in heaven. And at His appearing, He will welcome them into paradise. Jesus Christ's death on the cross at the hands of the wicked and the testimony of the Psalms that follow show that the Psalm must be nuanced. The psalm looks at the final verdict of history, the time of judgment. Before then, however, the wicked often thrive and the righteous perish. In other words, the righteous who obey the law live by faith. As earlier commentators noted, the psalm's sharp contrast between the righteous and wicked seems to contradict human experience. Where people seem to be a combination of good and bad. In truth, however, the contrast between those who trust and love God is shown by their commitment to the Word of God. And those who trust and love self are shown by their commitment to their own insights. It is an unbridgeable gap. The contrast between the regenerate heart and the unregenerate heart is as great as the contrast between life and death. Beloved, Psalm 1 is a picture of the blessed, fortunate life. And that life belongs to all who embrace, love, thirst after, and cling to, and meditate upon God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is your life if you have Christ. Let that psalm resonate in your heart and mind. Let that psalm find a home in your meditation. Let it be the door to a grand mansion of the treasure trove of Psalms that leads you to love God more and worship Him with more fervency and passion than you ever have. Walk with Yahweh, the great I Am, and be, and remember you are, by God's grace,
by God's grace and mercy, nothing else, the fortunate. Let's pray.
Father, do bless us to take these words that we have heard many times. But maybe this evening we hear them in a different way, that we might receive them in a different way and in faith, but with a greater commitment, with a more fervent desire to see this truth come to fruit in our lives. Lord, bless the teaching of this word to our hearts and minds of this church body. Lord, that we would, that this description would be true of all here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.